This evening's scripture reading is Mark chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. That's Mark chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him."
Good evening. We're glad you're here tonight. The other day, I had the opportunity to speak to an audience of people that I don't usually get to speak to. And there was someone that I knew there that I'd watched him grow up through some different venues. And he has gotten his education now. And I saw on Facebook where he was going off to Yale to get an advanced degree. I'd forgotten that it was Yale University. I thought it was Harvard. When I saw him the other night at a distance before our worship service began, I said to one of the friends I'm talking with, I said, "Oh, there's so-and-so." I said, "It makes me nervous speaking to someone who's going to Harvard." And she corrected me. She said, "Yale." And I said, "Well, it makes me nervous to talk with someone going to Harvard." The old joke just came up right then. And but the point of that is, well, there is no point to that. Nobody should make you nervous like that. He's a theology student at Yale University, still a very sound young man, and he's going to get an education. Not everybody can take that sort of education, but some people need it. We've had some great scholars in the Lord's Church in times past, people like Jack Lewis with two PhDs from Harvard, who's done a lot of good work and stayed sound all his life, as far as I knew. And this fellow's going to do that, and I hope the very best for him. But the fact of the matter is, it really didn't make me any more nervous than it does speaking to anybody. God is no respecter of persons, and I don't want to be either. So we had a good evening that night, and I hope everything went well. It always makes you nervous to speak. I think I've told many of you before, I tell the preacher students all the time, that someone told us young when we were young preachers in college, we asked, "When will we stop getting nervous standing up in front of people to speak about the gospel?" And he said, "If you stop getting nervous, it's time to stop preaching." Well, it's not because people are mean and not because people threaten to go to sleep and things like that, though we have our good-natured joking. It's simply because you're dealing with the most important thing in the world, and you're dealing with the gospel, which is the message for the world, and you're dealing with people's souls, and you want to try to make sure that you get it right. I don't know what it would have been like to live in such a time of the miraculous. I'll never know. Don't know that I would really want to know. We might say that we would want to know, and that we could have better evidence if we lived in the time of the miraculous, when healings took place immediately, when people who were lame for 40 years would jump up and walk, and all the muscle atrophy that they had experienced over those years, or never even known, would just immediately disappear, and they would have strength miraculously imbued within them. We would see people raised from the dead, not the kind of fake miracles that we see on TV today, but the kind of miracles where things really happened and things really, the laws of nature were really genuinely super imposed and overridden, is a more proper word, by the God who made those laws of nature. We might say we could like that and we could be more impressed by that, but the fact of the matter is that those people who saw those things were the very ones who cried for Jesus' crucifixion. And the fact of the matter is that if we wouldn't be convinced by the word of God now, we wouldn't be convinced by that then. But there's a third thing to remember regarding all that. If it weren't for the age of the miraculous, we wouldn't have the confirmed word of God. You remember the purpose of miracles was not just to heal everybody. As a matter of fact, Jesus made some statements indicating that not everybody would be healed. In a synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, he says, "You're going to say to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you're going to say to me, 'Why don't you do these things that you do here, do them over there?'" And he recalls for them that there were many widows who lost their sons back in Old Testament days, but there was only one that was raised from the dead. He refers to one miracle by Elijah and one miracle by Elisha and says, many other people had these kinds of circumstances, but it didn't happen to everybody. The purpose of miracles was not to make everybody well. The purpose of miracles was to confirm the word of God. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 points that out. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Mark chapter 16, verse 20. Those were the purposes, to confirm that this new message was the Word of God. If you'd been living as a Jew, and your grandparents and your great-grandparents and your great-great-grandparents had been living as a Jew faithfully under Moses' law to the best of your ability, and someone came along and said, I'm here to fulfill all that and to change it, you'd probably want some proof. Jesus brought proof in the sense of miracles, in the sense of the miraculous. So we might wonder what it would be like to be there. One of the more interesting things about being there, I suppose, would be to see what it means for someone to be demon-possessed. There were movies that came out in the 70s and 80s about that sort of thing. There have been horror flicks that try to depict that sort of thing. But those movies, I didn't even see them. I may have seen clips from one or two of them, but I didn't see the movies. But I'm pretty confident that those movies are a far cry from what really happened. They may take some liberties with what is stated in the scriptures. They do take a lot of liberties with what is stated in the scriptures, but they're a far cry from what really happened. The demon possession that happened in the New Testament was the kind of thing where people's wills would be overridden by the devil for the purpose of God showing that he could indeed have power over these demons, have power over these spirits, that the good would eventually triumph over the evil. One particular passage that reminds us of this particular way of thinking is in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. We had verses 23 through 25 read for us a moment ago. Let's start back up at verse 21. Then they went into Capernaum, that is, Jesus and the people who were with him, went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and taught. There are a couple things we need to understand there. First, about Capernaum. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 13, the Bible says that Jesus left Nazareth and went and dwelt in Capernaum in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, the introduction comes that Jesus is going to heal a paralyzed man where the four friends carry him and tear off the roof of a house to let him down because the house is so crowded. That incident begins by telling us that Jesus came to his own city. And in Mark chapter 2, that same incident is recorded with the introduction that he came to Capernaum. So piecing all that together, we get the idea that at some point during Jesus' life, he came to Capernaum and dwelt there long enough for it to be called by one of the inspired writers his own city. Now we know that he was born in Bethlehem. We know that he was raised mainly in Nazareth, but there was a point at some point that he was well known in Capernaum. And these people in Capernaum would have known something about Jesus as he matured, would have known something about Jesus as he ministered. Well, when Jesus got there on this particular occasion, after doing some traveling, the first thing he did on the Sabbath day was to go into the synagogue and teach. The synagogues were the places of worship for the Jews who had been scattered from Jerusalem. You remember that in 722 BC, God took captive the northern kingdom using his might through the arm of Assyria, and he destroyed Samaria, the capital, took those people captive. And then in 586 BC, God took the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, captive and destroyed Jerusalem, all because of their sins. When those who lived were scattered, they set up places of worship in the Babylon and in Assyria and wherever they might be in their hometowns called synagogues, which simply means an assembly place or an assembly of people. These synagogues then would have services every Sabbath day to commemorate the day that the Lord set aside under the Old Testament law. It's no surprise that when Jesus would get there on the Sabbath day, the first thing that he would do is go to the synagogue. And then in the synagogue, there was a particular order of services that generally took place. Some of the Jewish writers from that time could tell you a whole lot more about it than I know. I just know what's recorded in the Bible. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus was in a synagogue in Nazareth. And when he did what his custom was to read from a particular passage in the Old Testament. On this particular day, he was handed the scroll or the book of Isaiah, and he happened to open to what we know as Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, and said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then, with probably what was a very dramatic pause, he shut the book, looked at the people, and said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Well, they would think, what the audacity. Here's our hometown boy who's read scripture in the synagogue every Sabbath telling us that now this great messianic passage is fulfilled this day by him. Well, it was. God had anointed him to do that. He was the Messiah. He was the one about whom Isaiah was prophesying. But that gives us a little bit of insight into what happened in the synagogue. There was a reading, and then there was often some sort of expounding upon the reading, much like we do in our services today. The only difference might have been the reading there was probably longer than the discussion was. Our readings generally tend to be very short, and then the discussion very long. Then there's another place that we have a hint into what happened in the synagogues, and that was in Acts chapter 13, verse 15, where Paul goes to Antioch in Pisidia. In the synagogue, the leader of the synagogue has a reading of scripture and then says, "Men, if you have any word of exhortation, say on." They would often read a scripture and then give the opportunity for mutual edification. There are a few small denominations that still believe in just that sort of thing and don't believe in having one person stand up and give a message, but they believe in different people having different sort of messages to give from that scripture reading, sort of at random. Well, that's what they did in the synagogue on some occasions. And on this occasion, the Apostle Paul used it in order to give a lesson that the people might know that Jesus had fulfilled all of the history of Old Testament Israel. So at Capernaum, Jesus goes immediately into the synagogue and begins to teach. Verse 22 then tells us that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Those are the same words that come at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. When Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teachings, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. In John chapter 7, some people were supposed to get Jesus arrested, and when they did not, they were questioned why they did not. They spoke with sort of a blank candor about them when they said, "No one ever spoke like this man." Jesus did not have to, as the scribes, cite exactly where he was getting something in the Old Testament in order to prove it. He spoke with the authority of divinity while he was here. I'm not sure how they knew that right off the bat, but apparently there was something that came across in his teaching that caused the people to be astonished at his authority and how he was different from every other teacher they had ever heard. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And then the action starts to get going in this synagogue here. There have been some weird things happen in some places that I've been. I've been at a funeral where a drunk man staggered down the aisle towards Terry Jones and I, and we thought we were going to be attacked by him, and he finally sat down in the front row and calmed down. I've been in a church service where a drunk staggered down in and started looking for the preacher that he had known from some other things, and the preacher had to go calm him down. At this particular synagogue service, something much worse happens. Verse 23 says, "Now there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit." Now, why this man with an unclean spirit is in there, I don't know. I don't know all the dynamics of this, of why someone with an unclean spirit would be in a place of worship to God. Maybe there was some little bit of will that was every once in a while left to someone with an unclean spirit. After all, you read in Mark chapter 9, Matthew chapter 17, and in Luke chapter 9 about the demoniac who was at the foot of the hill of the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus and the three, Peter, James, and John, come down, the other disciples have been unable to heal this boy. His father describes the boy as having been seized every once in a while by this demon. And when he seizes him, he becomes rigid and foams at the mouth. Often he throws him into fire and into water. Well, that might indicate that at some times he was not seized and was not thrown into fire and was not thrown into water. You can't be thrown into both at the same time, so there had to be a time for each different thing. So maybe they had a little bit of will of their own every once in a while. I don't know. Nevertheless, this man, however he was there, for whatever reason he was there, he was in the synagogue, and when he saw Jesus, he cried out and said, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? We know who you are, the Holy One of God. He makes a ruckus. He interrupts the service and he makes quite the ruckus with those statements. Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? We know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, this incident will teach us something about the way Jesus interacts with unclean spirits, and we might be able to draw some lessons from it today. First, we ought to notice this. There is a spiritual realm. I have friends, even in the church, who think that there's no spiritual realm, that everything's physical. I don't know how they get that, but when I talk about angels and principalities and powers the way the Bible does, they just shake their head in disbelief. Not here, some other places, I wouldn't tell you who or where, but they just shake their heads in disbelief. But that's what the Bible teaches. There is a spiritual realm. Common sense teaches it, if you think about it a little bit. There are two ways to explain what's in the world. One is physicalism and one is dualism. Physicalism says that only the things that you can see, touch, taste, hear, or smell, use your five senses, those are the only things that exist. But dualism says there is body, there is material, and there is spirit. Now, there are things that you believe in, I pointed out to you before, that are not material things, but you believe in them nonetheless. Mind is something in which you believe, but you don't see mind. Even if you could get an X-ray of your brain and see it, that is not equivalent to mind. Your brain's chemicals mixed in any other system without your body don't come up with thoughts, don't come up with conscience, don't come up with guilt. That's a product of mind that extends beyond what is physical and beyond what is seen. Love is something that is very real, and you might see the effects of it, but it is a non-physical entity. Numbers are non-physical entities. Show me two. Can't show me two fingers, not two eyes, not two pews, not two pulpits. Those are extensions of the number. The number is at least not a physical thing, if not a spiritual thing. So there are spiritual things in this world. And then when we look at it, we see that there are rocks, and those things apparently don't have any kind of spirit, though New Age pantheism says that they do. And there are trees, and there are living things that don't have anything but the material thing. And there are animals who don't have a soul, although people say that sometimes they do, and they want them to be treated just like human beings. But the Bible teaches that men have souls, animals and those other things don't, and I think that's apparent to see if we're just honest with ourselves. What group of dogs ever got together, laid out some blueprints, worked on those blueprints, plugged them into a computer, and then built a skyscraper? You don't see that coming out of a group of animals anywhere, but men can do it. Men have the intelligence, men and women, I mean, by mankind, have the intelligence to do this, have souls. Dogs might feel guilty if you whack them with a newspaper because they don't want to be whacked with the newspaper, but human beings feel guilty without anybody saying anything to them sometimes. There's something born within us about that. So there is such a thing as the physical world, and then there's such a thing as the spiritual world. Now, the miracles in the Bible deal with the physical world by and large, but they also deal with the spiritual world. When John writes his gospel, there are seven miracles that are included. None of them have to do with demon possession, because John is mainly concerned, we believe, that with convincing people that Jesus was divine, was the Son of God. So there's a miracle in chapter 2 about him changing water to wine. He has power over the elements. There's a miracle in chapter 4 about him healing a sick man without even being there. He has power over space. There's a miracle recorded in chapter 5 of him healing a lame man who'd been lame for 38 years. He has power over time and muscle atrophy and the body and the natural laws that govern it. In chapter 6, there's a miracle about him feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He has power to create even as he's handing out food. In chapter 6, there's also the miracle of him walking on the water. He has power over gravity. In chapter 9, there is the power of healing a blind man, causing him to see. And in chapter 11, there is power over death and the grave. That ought to cause people to believe that Jesus is something else, something more than a man, something from, indeed, God. And that was the purpose of the Gospel of John. But now the people to whom Matthew is writing, we believe primarily to be Jews, they believed in God already. They could see that Jesus, by these miracles, had power over sickness, had power over disease, had power over elements, had power over space, had power over gravity, had power over natural law. But how could they envision that Jesus would have power over the devil in whom they believed? We know that they believed in the devil, because when Jesus cast a spirit out of a mute and blind man, they accused him, when they ran out of all other arguments, they accused him of casting out demons by the power of demons. Matthew chapter 12 and Mark chapter 3, and also in Luke, I forget what chapter right now. Well, they must believe in demons if they're accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the prince of demons, or the ruler of demons, or Beelzebub, as they called him at that time. So they must believe in demons. Now, how is Jesus, while he's on the earth, going to overcome this problem of showing, I'm a spiritual person, I can do supernatural things, but there are these other entities out there that are doing... How can he show that he has power over a devil? It appears that God allowed the devil to have more of an influence on earth than usual, just for the purpose of Jesus and then later the apostles, showing that through the miraculous powers given them, they had power over the devil. I don't know how I would preach today that we have power over the devil if I couldn't go back and envision it by Jesus claiming power over unclean spirits and them doing exactly what he told them to do. How could we envision that? But if they see someone who's obviously demon-possessed, if they see someone who is not just an epileptic but demon-possessed, I realize sometimes those two get close together in the scriptures, but they're never one and the same thing. I think there's a passage in Matthew chapter 4 about verse 34 that says that they brought to him those who were paralytics, epileptics, and demon-possessed. So there's a distinction between them. If they see all this kind of weird behavior and this violent behavior, this vile behavior from these demon-possessed people that seems to be going against their will, they wonder, how in the world is this going to be overcome? And then they come and see Jesus of Nazareth do something about it. Then they will know that this Messiah, who has fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies and has been able to raise the dead, also has power over everything that the devil can do. Now, the Old Testament taught that. The book of Job taught that God would allow Satan to do certain things, but Satan could go no further than God allowed. It taught that in principle, but now these people could see it. And they would record it for us. These inspired writers would record it for us so that we could envision it as well. So what happens here then? First of all, we see about this unclean spirit some things that are very interesting about Satan's maneuverings. Number one, this unclean spirit has no interest in peace. And we can surmise from that the devil has no interest in peace. When he sees Jesus, he's not wanting to listen to the Prince of Peace. He's not wanting to listen to one who said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. He's not wanting to learn from him. He cries out and disrupts everything as soon as he finds that Jesus is there. This demon wants nothing to do with peace. The devil who tempts us today wants us to have nothing to do with the peace that passes understanding that is in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Secondly, we can see that this unclean spirit wants nothing to do with goodness. He has no desire for anything that is good. He cries out, let us, meaning there must be more of him, alone. Well, we believe there are demons. I mean, we should. The New Testament reveals that. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. So we ought to believe that they're out there and that they're plural and that the devil has his minions, we might say. So when he says, let us alone, we know what he's referring to. He could be referring to himself and the person he's inhabiting, but more than likely, he's referring to these other demons. On at least one occasion, there were many demons within one man. Mark chapter 9, or Mark chapter 5, and Matthew chapter 8 record about the demon-possessed man in the Gadarenes, or the Gergesenes, who had legion demons within him. This man says, let us alone. He wants nothing to do with Jesus, which means he wants nothing to do with goodness. Every good thing that there is comes from above. comes from divinity, comes from the Father of lights, James chapter 1, verse 17. Well, no one has seen the Father at any time, but the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, John 1, verse 18. And now this unclean spirit wants nothing to do with anything that is good. That's people today who aren't demon-possessed but rebel against God. Jesus said in John 3, 19 through 21, now this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. People don't want Jesus of Nazareth because they don't want to stop the evil things that are harming them. They'd rather harm themselves, they'd rather do harm to themselves, spiritually and physically, than follow the commandments that will make their lives better on this earth and prepare them for eternity. That's why people don't want Jesus around. This unclean spirit didn't want Jesus around. Let us alone. Thirdly, this unclean spirit didn't want Jesus around, and he didn't want anything to do with the author of life. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? We don't want anything to do with you. We're not here for any trouble. Yeah, that's exactly what they're here for, trouble. What have we got to do with you? You go your way, we'll go our way. Jesus is the author of life. He's the prince of life. He's the originator of life. By him, all things were created that are visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist, verse 17. And Jesus is the one who could not stay dead because he is life in and of itself. He is the way, the truth, and the life, John chapter 14, verse 6. Peter accused the crowd on Solomon's porch after he'd healed a lame man of being the people who asked for a murderer to be granted to them. Remember, they wanted Barabbas instead of Jesus, but killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. That word prince there is archegos in the Greek, like arch or an arch enemy, the arch of something, the prime of something. Jesus is the prime and the author of life. And this demon-possessed man didn't want anything to do with him, or at least the demon didn't. The unclean spirit didn't want anything to do with anything that was good, including life. And Jesus is so gentle, that's just completely tragic. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, said Isaiah 42, first four verses about Jesus, as Jesus quoted it in Matthew chapter 12. A bruised reed. A reed's not that strong to begin with, but if it's bruised, it's even more tender. And Jesus wouldn't even break that. Smoking flax, the end of a candle that's just about burned out. Jesus wouldn't even come by and wipe that out. Those are the metaphors used to show us how gentle Jesus is. But this violent, demon-possessed man didn't want anything to do with Jesus because of that demon. Then we see that this demon and the devil himself fears destruction from Christ. There is destruction that is coming for these angels. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and Jude, verse 6, is along the same line, the angels did not keep their proper domain. That's the best idea we have, along with the apocalyptic vision of Revelation chapter 12, where Michael and the archangel fought with the dragon and the devil and the adversary Satan and lost, and Satan lost the battle, and the people overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Those are the best indications we have of where demons or the devil himself came from. And now they're afraid that they're going to be destroyed by Jesus because, well, they will be. Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 41, there's an everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Those who are disobedient to Jesus will join the devil and his angels there, and that's what they want because misery loves company. The devil and his angels have a great abyss to which they are going. In Luke chapter 8, when the story is being told about the demoniac that was in the Gadarenes or the Gergesenes land, the legion cries out to Jesus, "Are you going to throw us into the abyss?" And in Mark chapter 5 and in Matthew's account, when you put all those together, that demon that was in that man that was so vile against him was crying out to Jesus, "Don't send us away. Don't destroy us, please." And he finally begged, "Let us go into those swine that are over there." So Jesus permitted these demons for some reason to go into the swine, maybe to show us what their intent was. They took the swine and ran them down a cliff of the sea into the water and drowned them all immediately. The devil is intent on destruction. He wants nothing to do with goodness. He wants nothing to do with life. He knows he's going to be destroyed, and he wants to destroy everybody he can in the process. He knows that his soul, his life, is confined to an eternal hell, and he wants every one of God's creatures to be with him, and he'll lie, cheat, murder, and do everything he can to get it. He can't tell the truth. He's incapable of telling the truth unless it would serve some purpose of a deception. He is the father of lies, John chapter 8, verse 24, and he is intent on your destruction. Even without demon possession, he is intent on your destruction through the temptations that he offers. And then lastly, we see of this demon that this demon wants nothing to do with the Holy One of God, but he knows who the Holy One of God is. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. James chapter 2, verse 19. That verse there ought to convince everybody in the world that faith only is a false doctrine. The demons have faith only, and they have to obey Jesus. And when they don't want to obey Jesus, they still have to obey Jesus because they believe in him. And they call him the Holy One of God, and they call him the Son of God. They use loftier language for the Son of God than the Pharisees and the rabbis of the Jews did while Jesus was on the earth. They know who he is, but they don't want to obey him. And there won't be any good come because it's too late for them. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, unless you first bind a strong man, you can't get to his house to plunder his goods. Well, Jesus is going to show that he has the power to bind this strong man. In verse 26, or verse 25, Jesus rebuked this unclean spirit, saying, be quiet and come out of him. Now the demon obeys, but with a fuss to start with. He's not going to be quiet right off the bat. When the demon had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, then he came out of him. And then all the people there were astonished. They were amazed and said to one and questioned one another, what is this? What new doctrine is this? That even the demons believe him. Even the demons obey him. That with authority, for with authority he commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. They're getting the idea. They've seen what you might call a spiritual miracle, that Jesus has the power over these unclean spirits. And we ought to note today then that in a non-miraculous age, Jesus still has the power over these unclean spirits. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, 1 John 5, 19 says. 2 Corinthians 4, and verse 4 calls him the God of this age. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 calls him the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. He is pretty powerful. He's the God of this age. The world runs on the lies that the devil tells oftentimes. But Christians need not get down, because there's all these examples that seem to me to be tied up in one little verse in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. He who's in the world is the devil, and he's pretty strong, he's pretty mighty, he's going to get most people. But if you follow Christ, you can overcome any sin, any habit, any addiction. You can overcome any kind of wrong that you've been doing. You can overcome any kind of pleasure that isn't good for you that God has said to avoid. You can overcome anything in Christ Jesus. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. The devil's powerful, but Christ is more powerful. This might be summed up by that passage in 2 Peter chapter 2 that reminds us of where those angels fell and how God dealt with them. It's a passage that's sort of an if-then statement. If God knows how to do this, and if God knows how to do this, and if God knows how to do this, then he knows how to do this too. goes like this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and following. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but spared Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, leaving them as an example for those who would afterward live ungodly, but spared righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by hearing and seeing their lawless deeds. Those are all the ifs. If God didn't spare the angels who sinned, and if God wiped out the world with the flood because of wickedness, and if God didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah, but he did spare righteous Lot, who tried to stay pure but immersed himself too much in that society, here's the then in verse 9. Then God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust for punishment. God has a power that we can see through the stories of the unclean spirits, but that we can call upon in an age when those unclean spirits don't possess people. God has a power for us to be able to resist any temptation that comes our way or that has in the past captivated us. If we want to repent, we can. We can change. There are sins out there that captivate people, but people can change because God has that power. Jesus has displayed it with his power over the unclean spirits. Where do you stand tonight? Do you stand as a Christian who's been pulled back to the sway of the wicked one? Repent and pray for forgiveness. Are you a person who's never been called to Christ because, well, you've been called because you've heard the gospel, but if you've never obeyed the call, then believe in him, repent of your sins, confess him, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing to encourage you?